Romans chapter 1. Has anybody learned anything from Romans in the last week or two? I trust so. I trust you've learned something for your good. Something about God. His keeping of His promises. What the gospel is. From the first several verses of this book that we've been going through. And tonight I want to point out two things. Number one, in verse 11. For I long to see you, in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul makes a statement and then doesn't really correct himself, but rather enlarges what he is saying to avoid any misunderstanding by the Romans that Paul is saying, I long to see you that I, the superior, may impart something to you, the inferior. To avoid any kind of misunderstanding along that line, he says, that is, verse 12, what I mean by that I can come and impart some gift to you is that while we're together, we can each be encouraged, each of us by the other's faith. In other words, I want to come and establish you by imparting some gift to you. And what I mean by that is that when we are together, all those who believe, there is a resultant exchange of encouragement, each by the other person's faith. So I'm ready to come and encourage you by my faith, and I expect also to be encouraged by yours. And so he stretches out and enlarges what he says there to begin with. And let it be understood that when people gather together, such as times like tonight, it is to be for the occasion of establishing one another. It is for the opportunity that there be a mutual encouragement by another person's faith. Now, I have gotten together on occasions like this and talked to somebody who had no faith, and I never received encouragement. I received information of what their life has been about and the things that they have worried about and the things that they fret over and what they're anxious for and what they want to come in their lives. But I've never been encouraged because they had no faith that encouraged me. They didn't speak from a context of what their faith in God was moving them to do and preserving them in and bringing about in their life, so that by their example, I was encouraged to believe God in the same way, in a similar manner through their example. So there is a mutual encouragement of one another when there is faith in existing in one another towards God. And secondly, let it be understood that when people gather together of like faith, that it should be a time of resulting in something of great value. Each of you went through various labors to be together tonight. Some of you had to come without your spouses for various reasons. Some of you had to hurry, deny yourself various things, go to extreme lengths to be here. And it should be that when you leave, you will have received from the instruction, from the faith of others, an encouragement and establishment in your life. In saying that, it does not say that you must go through all the labors to come together as we do, so that you can receive. Because if you come to receive, who's going to be the one to encourage the other? But rather, let it be understood that we all are to walk away encouraged, because we don't come to be encouraged, we come to encourage. So if everybody comes to encourage and share their faith and demonstrate their faith and express their faith, others will be encouraged. But if others are doing that too, encouragement will also be directed towards you. So to come to be encouraged, to be established, is not the proper motive. To come to share your faith, will to be established, others encourage them. It will also result in yours if others are of like faith. That's the spirit of what Paul is talking about. So too, in a similar way, in a similar sense, when you talk with others who are not believers, it will not result that you will be encouraged and established in your faith. Have the same sense of how important that time is. That it is not to be just a passing of time and flippant words about your faith. Since they are unbelievers, that can be a very significant time for them and also for you to be a witness of your faith in Christ. Now, backing up a few verses, I'm going to take off again tonight from a verse that I talked about on Sunday, and that's verse 5. And I have a very specific point that I'm aiming for tonight. And I wrote out a lot of pages this afternoon. Some of them will go quite rapidly. But I have a definite pointed direction that I'm going. And only by the help of the grace of God and the Spirit of God will it be accomplished. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. Just incidentally, let me point out that for His name's sake, the word there for is huper, and for His name's sake, it's for His name, but the word for means for His sake, not in place of or instead of the word for. So it's saying that He is going to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles instead of His name or in place of His name. No, for the sake of His name. For the sake of the reputation of God, He is going to bring and it's been sent to bring the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. When the Gentiles come to the obedience of faith, when you and I come to the obedience of faith, it does elevate the reputation of God. His namesake is advanced. What people think of God is uplifted higher. Not just mortals, but all of God's created beings. As the angels who desire to look into this salvation see a wicked, rebellious sinner subdued and submit himself to God in obedience through faith, because of faith. It's a wicked, rebellious sinner subdued and submit himself to God in obedience through faith, because of faith. It's a wonderment to these angels, any other created beings that God may have created that look on. It's a wonderment how this stubborn, stiff-necked, darkened, rebellious sinner is brought to light and submission and obedience of faith. What a marvelous, marvelous accomplishment God secures every time one is brought to obedience of faith. And for His name's sake, that is, He elevates His name, His reputation, in those who see its proper course. But Paul was sent with the grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, here's what I want to try to develop tonight. Significance of faith and salvation. And I'm going to need your mind's engagements, your mind's participation. I'm going to try to trigger your thinking in various subjects, and I'll identify that, and I'm going to ask your minds to think of other scriptures, other examples, when I begin to talk about various subjects. Give me other words for faith. What are synonyms of faith? Karen? In Latin, trust is the word, I think, fide, with faith. In just another language, confidence is with faith. Faith, what's another word for faith? Trust? Pat? Anybody else? Oh, just say it out.
Belief. Believe.
Or belief. Mm-hmm. Okay. Those are the basic words that are used for faith. Entrust. Commit. Those are words that are used for faith. The obedience of faith. The obedience of trust. The obedience of confidence. The obedience of belief. Forgive me for my organization that I'm going to choose to change a little bit. Now, the book of John, let me tell you what I'm after here first. Turn to John, the last chapter. How is a person saved? What is the relationship between salvation and faith or confidence or belief? Talking about salvation, being a Christian, being saved from sin, and talking about faith is almost a non-issue. That is, to even talk about it is almost like, well, what are you talking about? We're talking, you know, we all know the sky is blue, so let's go on and talk about something we don't know. It's almost that blatantly self-evident that we'd really go on to talk about other things. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says what? Not of works, lest any man should boast. What? For by what are we saved? For by grace are you saved through faith. When anybody has God's favor, they are saved. Anytime a rebellious sinner finds favor with God, he has all of the blessings of God, the blessings of his government, to secure his good. The sinner, without God's favor, is under the wrath of God. Is under the sentence of death. To go from being a sinner in bondage to sin to an ex-sinner, still a sinner according to his record, but one who has been delivered from the bondage of sin and the guilt of sin and the wrath of God, is through the grace of God. By means of believing or faith. Do you know what the word sacrament means? Guy, do you background? But not the what the word means necessarily, but what does the word sacrament apply to? What can you think? Too far ago? Okay, Bill?
Gifts? Sacrament? Like gifts of grace?
Okay, gifts of grace. Kim? Karen?
I was going to say elements representing, but I don't know enough about.
Okay, not only Catholics, but many, many churches use the term sacraments, and they're referring to the means of grace. Okay, here is God who is willing to be gracious or extend grace or have grace to the sinner, and here's the sinner down here. And the only thing that will save him is having God's favor. The concept of how to transport the grace of God to the sinner is through what is called the sacraments. The Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church, numerous churches still use the term sacrament. In the time of Luther, there were seven sacraments. And Luther, the Catholic Church had seven. Luther reduced them down to, I believe, two. Baptism and communion, or the Lord's Supper. Those two, he said, were legitimate sacraments. That is, they brought the grace of God into the sinner. That's how they were conveyed from God to the sinner. Is baptism conveyed grace to the sinner, and communion conveyed grace to the sinner every time he took up communion. Catholic Church had infant baptism, conveyed grace. When you got married, that was a sacrament, it conveyed more grace. When you died, there was a sacrament, last rites. If you entered the priesthood, that was a sacrament. You got more grace that way.
Confirmation.
As a child, was a sacrament. Penance was a sacrament. Confession with penance together was a sacrament. Probably one or two, I guess one more. And the communion or the mass was that every time you took of the bread or the wafer, and there was a time when they could partake of the drink or the wine. They said that was the body and the blood of Jesus himself. And so as you took him, you received more and more grace. So it was an incremental receiving of God's grace through these different sacraments. And each day, in fact, in the Catholic Church, you can go every day and receive Mass or the communion or the elements or a sacrament. You get more and more grace each day to keep up on being saved. What is the Bible's appointed means of grace? It's grace. What is the Bible's appointed means? Means of grace. Faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. In a truly real sense, genuine sense, faith is a sacrament. Faith is a means that conveys the favor of God to the sinner. What's another sacrament, to use that term? What's another means by which the sinner, the grace of God, is communicated to the sinner? Okay? Is that what you were going to say, obedience? Two obediences.
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is a means by which the favor of God is communicated to the sinner. One more. Actually, two more. One is necessary, the other is almost always necessary, but optional, not necessary. Repentance? No. Pat? Bill? Truth is a necessary means of communication of the grace of God to the sinner. If the sinner has never heard that God is willing to be gracious to him, he cannot have faith to receive that grace. The Holy Spirit is a necessary illuminator of the truth so that the sinner has an object to believe in. Those all work closely together. Don't ask me which comes first, which second. Those all work together and are necessary. One more, very important, almost necessary, but not. Pat? A moral agent. Preacher of the gospel. How shall they believe unless they hear? How shall they hear unless one be sent? Back in the time of the Dark Ages, medieval times, there was some the Waldenses, Peter Waldo, Frenchman, sold all of his wealth and he translated the New Testament into the French language for the French people. This is before the Reformation. And they believed that anybody had the right to preach the gospel of the grace of God. So he was translating the New Testament into French for the French people, and people going around proclaiming the grace of God. Lay people, not priests, were going around preaching the gospel. And the Catholic Church sent a very strong message to the people in France stating that These people could not possibly be preaching the gospel legitimately. They have no authority to do so because we didn't send them. And the Bible says, how should they preach except to be sent? And since we didn't send them, how can they preach? So they kind of use that verse in a rather peculiar way. So, sometimes somebody can hear the truth without a moral agent. The Holy Spirit is necessary, and faith in that truth, through that truth, is a necessary means by which the grace of God is imparted or given to or communicated to the sinner. Okay? Bill?
How would you define faith? Sometimes it's defined so mystically to be something that is, other than, in my mind, it's an action. Action based on revealed or acknowledged truth, rather than some kind of a mystical thing that happens to you, or comes to you, or you receive.
Faith isn't something that comes to you. Faith is not a gift of God. It is the mind's willingness to embrace and live by the truth perceived. It is the mind's willingness, the will's, the act of the will that does not suppress the truth, rebut the truth, but allows the truth to enter like a doorway to the heart, allows the truth to come in and have whatever influence it can have and does have without trying to rebuff the influence in any way. Whatever the consequences of the entry to the truth is to the mind, so be it. It allows the truth to have its free reign. It doesn't justify self. It doesn't justify one's actions if the truth says that it was right or wrong or whatever. The truth is embraced by an act of the will. It's not a feeling. It's not a mystical act that you wake up one morning and you have faith and there was no object of faith and there was no intelligent action in the mind. Faith is an intelligent action. Intelligent seeing the truth, a willingness to embrace the truth with the Holy Spirit's illumination of the truth. That is faith. All of that working together brings the favor of God to the sinner. Okay? Okay. Now, bear with me as I go along. Develop your thinking with me as I go along. These are the necessary elements of the means of a person being saved. How grace comes to the sinner. It's through the sinner's faith, by means of the sinner's faith, but it is the grace of God that saves the sinner. For by grace are you saved. But it is faith. It is faith that radically changes the heart. It is the embracing of the truth that radically changes the heart. The Holy Spirit is there making the truth very real. But nonetheless, it is the embracing of that truth that radically changes the heart, that converts the sinner, that purifies the heart. Now, the book of John was written for such a purpose as to induce people to believe. Look at John chapter 20, verses 29 through 31. Billy, would you read those three verses?
Sure. Verse 29. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name.
Why did John say he wrote this book? Pat?
That they would believe that Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they would have life in His name.
Okay. What will come about if somebody believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Karen?
They would have life.
Okay. Two stages. John wrote the book so that people would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That, following upon that, that truth, if they were willing to believe that, they would have life. John wrote so that they would have reasons to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and in believing, they would have life. They would have God's favor and the consequences of having God's favor. That's why John wrote the book. To my knowledge, that's the only book in the Bible written for people to believe, not written to people who do believe. John writes so that people will believe, and if they believe, he knows that they will have life. What is necessary in John's statement here to have life?
Believe.
To believe
that Jesus
is the Messiah, the Son of God. Very significant to the Jews who were looking for a Messiah, rejected him as Messiah, but if they would believe that that Jesus is that Messiah, the Son of God, they would have life. But to the Jew, that was significant because Messiah embodied the fulfillment of all the promises of the restoration of Israel. See, not just a historical person that we look back 2,000 years and that might mean to us that you're to believe the fact that Jesus lived, was a Jew, and he made certain statements. That's not believing Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. To a Jew who heard this at John's time, it's very loaded with significance. Bill?
I think you really answered my question. Explain the difference between intellectual assent and belief. Belief here would be equivalent to faith.
Yes. Belief, faith, same thing. So he knows if he can get people to believe something about Jesus, the record that God has given of his Son, they shall have life. So it's necessary, in order to have life, it's necessary to believe the record that God has given of his Son. That's why John wrote the book. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Listen in verses 6 and 7. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. John calls for the first witness as John the Baptist, and he says that John the Baptist came that all might believe through him. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. If you go through the book of John, and when I do studies like this, I'm assuming that you will pick up on some of these suggestions and carry them out. If you'll go through the book of John with your concordance or reading and looking for the word believe or believed, you will find something very enlightening. Because John will tell something, and then he'll tell how those people believed as a result of it. John will talk about the marriage in Cana, and that Jesus took the filled water, turned it into wine, thereby, by this sign, he manifested his glory, it says, and his disciples believed in him. John takes story after story of events in the life of Jesus, things that happened to him or things that he did, and then says, as a result, people believed in him. People believed in him. This person believed in him. These persons would not believe in him. But he keeps offering evidences to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. The whole book of John. The ministry of John the Baptist. John 2:11 and 13 says that the reasons for the miracles. Some of these things you may want to write down. I'm going to go a little bit fast and not read each one of these. John 2:11 and 23. The reason for the miracles is so that people would believe in Jesus. Jesus said in John 5:46 and 47 that Moses spoke of Jesus, and if they had believed Moses, they would believe Jesus. He calls upon Moses and says, if you believed him, you would believe me. The promises of God are those to those who believe. The promises of God are to those who believe. Virtually all of these I'm going to read are from the book of John. Listen to the promises of God through Jesus primarily that are necessitated or can only be received through believing. Promise that you would never thirst, John 6:35. Promise that you would never hunger, John 6:35. The promise that you would have eternal life, John 6:40, John 3:16. Promise that you would be resurrected in the last day, John 6:40. The promise that you shall never perish, John 3:16. The promise that you shall not be judged, 3:18 and 5:24. The promise that though you die, you shall yet live, John 11:25. The promise that though you live, you shall never die, John 11:26. The promise that from his innermost being, your and mine innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water, John 7:38. The promise that the Holy Spirit would be given to us, John 7:38 and 39. The promise that if you do not believe, you shall die in your sins, John 8:24. The promise that you should be loved by the Father, John 16:27. These are just a few that I pulled out of John readily that are all conditioned upon believing. If you believe, you shall never thirst again. If you believe, you will never hunger again. If you believe, you will have eternal life. If you believe, you shall not perish. If you believe, you will not be judged. If you believe, though you die, yet shall you live. If you believe, even if you live, you shall never die. If you believe, you shall have rivers of water flowing out of your innermost being. If you believe, you shall have the Holy Spirit. If you believe, you will be loved by the Father. Wow, what a wonderful list. But yet on the other hand, we could say easily, if you do not believe, you shall always thirst. If you do not believe, you shall always hunger. If you do not believe, you shall not have eternal life. If you do not believe, you'll not be resurrected in the last day. Though we know there will be a resurrection of the just and unjust. But here he's talking about to eternal life. If you do not believe, you shall perish. If you do not believe, you shall be judged. If you do not believe, even though you live, you are dead. If you do not believe, you shall not have rivers of living water flowing out from you. If you do not believe, you shall not have the Holy Spirit. If you do not believe, you shall die in your sins. If you do not believe, you shall not be loved by the Father. Do you see the significance of believing and all that's connected with it? The necessity of faith. Romans 1:17. The just, the righteous man by his faith shall live. Without faith, you'll not live. The necessity of faith to be justified. Romans 5:1, being justified by faith. Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. To be sanctified. Acts 26:18. Acts 26:18. These are the words of Jesus to Paul when he called Paul into apostleship. Jesus is talking to Paul in his calling and says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light is by faith in God. Being sanctified by faith. Turn back to Acts chapter 15, I believe it is. Here's Peter talking. Peter. Peter's accounting of the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit. Verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit. Remember, it's only to those who believe. Just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Faith is necessary for the cleansing of the heart. Faith is also necessary for salvation. 1 Peter 1:9, saying the same thing that we've been talking about, but I'm going to read 1 Peter 1:9. These are just samples of what the Scriptures are for. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. Again, If we do not have faith, we do not have salvation for our soul. If we do not have faith, we do not have cleansing of our hearts that we just read about. 1 Peter 1:7. Just some samples of the necessity of faith. 1 Peter 1:7. That the proof, or King James says the trial, or in the margin, the genuineness of your faith, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found, that is your faith, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If a person does not have faith, and it's tested and genuine, then he will give no praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is necessary in order to bring praise, glory, and honor at the return of Jesus. Other necessities of faith. It is necessary in order to enter into His rest. Hebrews 4. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 2. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those that heard it. For we who have believed enter that rest. Without believing, there is no rest. No one can enter God's rest without believing the word that has been preached to them. Okay? So it's necessary to have faith in order to enter God's rest. Hebrews 11:6. It is necessary to have faith to please God. For without faith it is impossible to please Him. John 6:28 and 29. It is necessary to have faith in order to do the work of God. They came to Jesus and said, "What shall we do to do the work of God?" And He says, "Believe on Him whom God has sent." Can't do the work of God without believing. It is necessary to have faith for prayer to be answered. Turn to Romans chapter 9. It is necessary to have faith to attain to righteousness. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. You cannot attain to righteousness without faith, without believing. Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. Israel, pursuing the law and the letter of it, never attained to the righteousness of the law because they pursued it not by faith. And the Gentiles who never had the law of Moses, never had the oracles of God, never had the scriptures, attained to the very righteousness that God requires through their believing the record that God has given of His Son. It is necessary to have faith to be heirs of the promises made to Abraham. Galatians 3, we studied that last week. It is necessary to have faith in order to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. For it is our shield of faith that quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked. A person who has not faith, a shield of faith, is susceptible to all the fiery darts of Satan. Hebrews 10:35, it is necessary to have confidence in God to endure through trials. It is necessary as a means of grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Peter talks in 1 Peter 1:5 that through our faith we are protected by the power of God. 1 John 5:4 and 5. Our faith is victory over the world. John 13:46. We will not walk in darkness but light if we have faith. Now we can read those, and once again, if you were to look at the other side of it, without faith you would walk in darkness rather than light. With faith, with believing God, you walk in light instead of darkness. Without faith, without believing God, you have no victory over the world. Without faith, you do not have the protection from the power of God. Without faith, you are not heirs of the promises made to Abraham. Without trusting God, you do not attain to righteousness. You do not have answered prayers. You do not do the work of God. You do not please God. So believing God, trusting God, having confidence in God, is not an attainment of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. You do not prepare yourself to enter the Christian life. You enter it by believing God. Now, you need to develop something very carefully here. A person says, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to have salvation? What must I do to overcome sin? People that you were talking to, or perhaps yourself. In either case or both cases, the question comes up, okay, I am supposed to stop sinning. I am supposed to be holy. I am not supposed to be disobedient anymore. I am supposed to be obedient. I am supposed to fulfill my obligation to God. Okay, I accept that. How am I to be saved? And they say to you, what must I do to be saved? And maybe in your thinking, it's not clear enough yet, that question. What must I do to be saved from the bondage of sin, the guilt of sin? Okay? Well, a person's mind can go like this. The question is posed to you, what must I do to be saved? And the person themselves may conclude from listening to you, or conclude from reading something, or you may conclude, what must I do to be saved? I must break off from sin. I'm talking about a person here who is unsaved, in bondage to sin. Let me just preface this by saying, anybody who is in a state of belief, in a state of confidence towards God, whenever they hear the law of God explained, that is food to the soul. Anybody who trusts God are looking for more explanations of His will. Because in trusting God, there is this willingness to do what is known of His will. So to the mind that trusts God, the knowledge of the law does not bring about bondage or fear or hope, but it is great satisfaction to the soul to know more clearly what the will of God is. But to the soul that's in bondage to sin, what must I do to be saved? If you say to that person, well, in order to be saved, you must break off from your sin. How shall I be saved from sinning? By stop sinning. Might be an answer that you give, or somebody else may think that's what you're saying when you say you must stop sinning as a means of getting saved. Break off from my sin. Now understand Hebrews 11:6. What does it say? Anybody by memory? It is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Here is a person in their bondage to sin. They are lost. Under the law, that they know they are under the wrath of God, the condemnation of the law. And they say, what must I do to be saved? They're in a state of unbelief. They're in a state in which nothing they do pleases God. And if the answer to that person is, break off from your sin, what you're saying is, commit one more sin. Because nothing that they do in a state of unbelief is righteousness. The first thing the sinner must do to be saved is believe the record that God has given of His Son. Because if you tell someone who is in unbelief to break off from their sin, that attempt to break off from their sin, since they are not in a state of faith, is not pleasing to God. It is but one more sin. It is preparation. What shall I do to be saved? Prepare yourself by getting rid of some sins. That's really what it is. Simon said to Peter, Simon the sorcerer said to Simon Peter, let me give you some money that I may have the Holy Ghost and be able to give it to people like you do. To tell a person with unbelief, in unbelief, break off from your sins, is in principle telling him there's something you can do to buy grace. Break off of your sins. That'll induce God to give you grace more than if you don't. But that's not pleasing to God. Any action that does not come from faith is not pleasing to God. What will happen is the person will try to put outward reformation. They will determine to do better. They will reform in this point and that point. They will prepare themselves through various acts of self-cleansing as they are instructed or think to be. They will prepare themselves for God to be gracious to them. Any act, any activity to prepare yourself for God to be gracious is to deny God's willingness to be gracious now. It is saying that God, I know, will be gracious at some point in the future. As soon as I do certain things, this will precipitate God being gracious. It is to deny God's willingness to be gracious now through faith. Do you see that? Do you see that? What must I do to be saved? Go down to your church, straighten out your accounts with the church. Start being nice to your wife at home. Honest in business at work. And those things will prepare you to be saved. No, it's a mockery of grace. It is buying the Holy Ghost with money. It is buying God's willingness to be gracious to the sinner through acts in unbelief. Because they yet don't believe He is willing to give grace. Willing to be gracious right now. If they were willing to believe that God would be gracious right now and would believe so, according to His promise to be so, they wouldn't prepare anything to bring about God's willingness to be gracious. So this kind of answer suggests to the mind of the person who hears it that he must prepare. In other words, he must advance from this state of his wickedness to some higher state of less wickedness for God to give him grace. And that is not true. It is to say that grace is delayed and will come to him at some future time, but is not within his reach now. And Paul says, no. Don't think you've got to go up to heaven and alter things and bring things closer to you from heaven, or down from below and bring it up closer to you, because it's right within your mouth. You're able right now to believe the word of faith that we are preaching. If you will believe the word of faith we are preaching right now, you will be saved right now. So, answer to what must I do to be saved? In your conversations with people, you bring before them the law of God. You raise before them God's standard of righteousness. There's only one standard of righteousness. It is the moral law. It is God's standard. It is the universal standard. It is the standard that all moral minds, moral agents understand to be the standard. Whether God commanded it or not, there is but one standard of righteousness. And every moral mind will acknowledge that standard to be true, that God ought to be loved supremely and her neighbor ought to be loved as yourself. So they acknowledge that. Their mind begins to recollect the things that they have failed in. They become awakened to their responsibilities and their obligations by their own conscience. They may or may not be quickened by the Holy Spirit, but let's assume that they are quickened by the Holy Spirit to be convicted of the fact that they have not loved God with all their heart. You've got a sinner before you that you're talking to. They become convicted. They become restless. They become threatened with their destiny and what they know it really is. And you have this soul before you that's listening to you and is quaking under your descriptions and your truth that you're bringing before them. Now listen very carefully to me. If you are not able to take them from conviction to faith in God, you will make them twice worse. Manifold times worse off in their condemnation than if they have never talked to you. If you cannot transition after a stage of conviction to faith, as Jesus talked about the Pharisees who go and they compass lands and seas to make somebody a proselyte, and they're twice more the child of hell than they would have been had they never heard. Why? Because the Pharisees brought to them the obligation of the law, but never brought to them which induced faith in God so that a person could attain to the righteousness of the law through faith in God. So I want to mark to you that Paul, when he says, I have been called and been given grace and apostleship to bring the Gentiles, all of the Gentiles, to the obedience of faith, Paul had to have not just to awaken the sinner, the careless sinner, bring him to a state of awakening, not just to convict the sinner, but he had to bring him to the point of a believing individual. Now, my challenge to you, God's requirement of us all is to struggle and wrestle with and come to a firm understanding of how to take a convicted sinner to trusting God. One of the reasons I believe that cults can succeed is they learn how to bring people under a knowledge of their obligation of moral rightness. They gain people's assent that they ought to live a good moral life. And when you can bring a person to that level, you have control over them. Not the kind of control where you can bring them to obey the law or be righteous, but their fear and their hope lay within your hands, either to comfort them or to take them beyond to faith in God. And if you do not, I believe cults have a great deal of power over people because they're able to bring them to the sense of obligation, and the answer to that obligation lies in I'm going to call the cult head leader, for that person's determination of whether they have met their obligation or not. They don't bring them to faith in God. They keep control over them through reminding them of their obligation, which they are never free of. And it's up to this person to determine and let them know, oh, you're doing fine, you're not doing fine. That, I believe, is a necessary part of a cult. Use an article on my desk. The main one sitting right on my desk where I would write near the phone. I need that right now. Thank you.
Isn't that also a characteristic of evangelical Christianity and the system of works that they set up within the church of going to school and going to church and Sunday school and paying your tithes and approving the pastor and giving up their...
Thank you. When a person never has heard of any of the truth from the Scriptures, they are condemned by the light that they have. As you increase their light through evangelical or some form of Christianity, you start always with what they ought to, because religion is an ought to thing. You create the environment in which people depend upon the leader's word as to whether or not they have been saved. And when the church, when any group loses the ability to convey to the people reasons and loses the ability to induce the hearers to actually believe in God, not to believe that they ought to, but to actually believe, you've got an environment which I believe is what I consider cultish. Power rests in this person, and people look to that person to tell them whether or not they have passed beyond condemnation. That they're safe. They have comfort. Now, there is a ministry in town that ran about 5,000 people, and this is not to attack the ministry, it's just to demonstrate something. It used to run 5,000 people. I know that people were saved. Some people were saved through the influence of the ministry. The head of the ministry is out of town. Accusations. That's insignificant. That's not the point of why I'm reading it. There is a core group of about 300 people that are meeting that are trying to continue the ministry and build in the wake of the pastor leaving. Here's what I want to read you, though. This woman named said it was difficult being apart from her parents, but at the time she was focusing on keeping her marriage together. To do that, she felt she had to please, and then she names the pastor. When I danced on the musical group, I'd do it because I wanted the pastor to love me. It was hard for me to do it for the Lord. They said, former elder so-and-so is why, then that, said former elder so-and-so, is why, quote, a lot of people got hurt because they were serving pastor so-and-so. Another quote from another young lady down below. My whole life was pleasing pastor so-and-so. You get tricked into thinking you're serving God. Okay? That's one of the most crucial aspects in the relationship and church life. People are not converted to serve God. It stops right here at conviction and there's control. And people think that pleasing this person is pleasing God. And that ministry will fail. If it remains intact through its bureaucracy and such as some of the cults do, it is dead while it lives. And if it's an evangelical ministry, it will fail, as this one has done, as countless ones have done, when it is not... people are not taken from conviction into actually believing God. Not believing facts about God. Not believing facts about Jesus. But believing Jesus. Believing God. And the worst thing that can happen among us is if you live to please me. That is the death knell of any possibility of revival amongst us. If you live to please me. I get no pleasure if I were to see somebody living to please me. But when I am with someone whom I know lives to serve God because they love Him and because they trust Him, as Paul said, I am encouraged by their faith. I'm encouraged by their faith because I know that they have not a dependency upon me to know whether or not they are saved, whether they're right with God, whether they have victory over the world, whether they have the Holy Spirit. It does not depend upon me. But they have entered into their own faith in God, which will sustain them through trials, which will cause them to endure, which will bring about the promises fulfilled in their lives, which will save them from their sins. And the challenge is to move people from being convicted, knowing what they ought to do and under the terrible weight of conviction for not being benevolent, to move them, induce them to actually put their confidence in God. Not just to fill their mind with knowing that they ought to put their confidence in God, but that they actually do. And that is the greatest art, the greatest craftsmanship, the greatest wisdom in the world is needed. To take a convicted, selfish, unbelieving mind and so present the truth to it with the Holy Spirit's blessing that they're actually moved to drop their unbelief, drop their rebellion, and embrace a benevolent God who is absolutely worthy of being trusted. That is the necessary talent. That is the necessary wisdom we must attain to and possess as a group. Does that mean each one of you must have that wisdom? In my thinking, no. It is not incumbent upon each. Paul did not say, we have all received grace and apostleship to bring the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. Paul said he had. There are people who have received grace and apostleship for a ministry to bring the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. If you have not received that ministry, if you do not believe that God has developed your mind or that the call of God is upon you to have a ministry like that, then don't seek to develop one. Don't imitate somebody else. Don't be jealous of me as though you must imitate me. Find your ministry unto the Lord. Be obedient to that which God has called you to. But I'm saying, if you are active, if you believe that this is an attribute, a natural response to the talents that God has given you, that talking to people about their state is a part of your discussion, different than witnessing. I think you all understand what that is. Difference. Witnessing is telling what you know to be true in relationship to your relationship with God. Everybody can witness. But going from telling what your life is now like because you have trusted God to telling other people how to trust God and leading them to trust God is going from beyond from being a witness to being an evangelist. Okay? Everybody of us who believe in Christ is called to be a witness. And we are to witness. And I know that you do witness. But to go beyond that is to go to be something other than just a witness. And it requires the wisdom to take a person to actually put their whole life in confidence to God. It's not a theological discussion that goes from here to here. It's not a theological debate. It's not a dissertation. It's not disputing about words. It's not doctrinal issues. Battle back and forth until you finally win and then they will believe God. It's not it. It is when a known, self-known rebel is persuaded that one who should give him his wrath is willing to give him his grace instead. And to persuade him that that's true and to persuade him to trust in that. And that's a challenge beyond theological discussions and historical information and facts about Jesus and facts about the Bible and facts about the promises of God. It's knowing the truth and having the wisdom of God. And it is understanding the workings of the mind so that you can actually move the person from conviction to faith in God. It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a real challenge. It's easy for us to get caught and catch ourselves or not take significantly this point of discussion, just thinking that when people get convicted, all they need to do is have more information about God. More than that. What the people in a courtroom need is not just more facts. They need evidence that proves the case. People don't just need facts about God. They need a presentation of the evidence of God's character to the point where it's proven to their mind beyond reasonable doubt that God can be trusted with everything that the human being has to trust in God with. That their present, past, and future can be put at His disposal, and He will do what is right and good. So, how shall I get rid of sin? Not by trying to stop sinning, but coming over to believe in God and the record He has given of His Son. How shall I receive the Spirit? By coming to believe in God and believing in God. And you shall have the Holy Ghost that He promised. Submitting to God, obeying God, working for God, reading scriptures, learning the truth, listening to Jesus' words, listening to His preaching, making sacrifices, giving money, denying yourself, giving up sin, all of those things done without faith do not please God. Only that which is out of faith, only that which is out of confidence in God, pleases God. Somebody would say, doesn't the sinner have to break off of his sins? Doesn't the sinner have to repent? Doesn't the sinner have to submit to God? Doesn't the sinner have to deny himself? Yes. So we are to do God, the first thing that God commands, and in the manner that God commands us. The first thing He commands is that we believe in the record that God has given of His Son. Only then will self-denial, submission, come from faith and be pleasing to God. Only then will we attain to righteousness because we have faith in God. The Jews labored strongly, as far as the imagination could take almost. They labored to attain to righteousness and they didn't attain it. The Bible says they tithed on cumin and mint, their herbs and spices that they cooked with. They tithed on that. Took it down to the temple and tithed on it. To attain to, make sure they were righteous before God. This is the end of side one. Side two now begins. Because they didn't have faith in God, it wasn't righteousness. As Paul tells us in Romans 10 that we read. So when you're talking to the sinner, and you show him the necessity that he be righteous before God, and if he has not loved God supremely, he has therefore forfeited his right to God's favor and to life. The wrath of God abides upon him. And you waken him up, and he gets convicted. I trust that he gets convicted. Not just awakened, but truly convicted by the power of God that he has no hope. And he says, what do I do to be saved? Start where God says. Believe the record that God has given of His Son. Do not say, stop sinning, go to church, become self-denying, love God supremely, love your neighbor as yourself, and you'll have God's favor. All of those things will not be pleasing to God unless it's because you first have a heart of faith in God. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. For without faith it is impossible to believe. It is impossible to please God. Now you ask, now, why does faith sanctify the heart? Well, I don't see the connection between faith and sanctification and faith attaining to righteousness. Have you not experienced the consequences of believing God? If you have, then you know that faith is what purifies the heart and overcomes the world. I declare upon the authority of the Word of God that it is faith that is necessary in order for all these things to be received that I mentioned tonight. His Spirit, life, to be not judged, to have his bread, to never thirst again, to never hunger again, only happen because one has faith in God. There is another kind of obedience. There's another kind of obedience that people can attempt to have. It's not an obedience of faith. There's the obedience of hope. The hope if they do what the pastor says, their leader says, that they'll be saved, that they'll have the reward, that he'll be pleased, that he'll give them the comfort. The hope if they do what God says, that they'll get the reward in heaven. Hope that they can boast of having a righteousness. Hope that they'll be approved by others. The hope that they will get what they desire. Safety, security, happiness. For those reasons, people will go to a great extreme of obedience. It's not an obedience of faith. It's an obedience of hope for selfish gratification. There's the obedience of fear. Fear that we won't please others. We won't please God. We won't satisfy the law. We won't be holy. We won't be righteous. Fear that we'll be punished. Fear that we'll get what we deserve. There's the obedience of fear in order to avoid the consequences of sin. This discovery of our sin. The results of our sins. The misery of our sins. The pain of our sins. The guilt of our sins. So people will obey out of fear that all these things will come upon them. So they seek to avoid them through obedience. That's not the obedience of faith. What is the obedience of faith? The obedience of faith is from a heart that hears God declare something about himself. And the heart embraces that truth about God and lives accordingly. When Abraham was given a promise by God, he believed, according to Romans 4, that what God promised, even though it seemed impossible, he is able to do that which he promised. And therefore, God reckoned that faith as righteousness. Rahab the harlot believe the reports about the God of the Jews that had rolled back the waters of the Red Sea and had delivered them from Egypt, and it struck terror in their hearts. And when the two spies got to her house, she says, I know that your God is the God of this earth. Because of her faith, she hid the two men and got them out of the city and was saved when the city was destroyed. And James tells us she was justified because her works in saving those two spies demonstrated her faith that she had in God. Abraham had the kind of faith that after he received that which God promised, God said, take what I've promised you and take it up to a mountain and offer it unto me as a sacrifice. And Abraham got up early the next morning, took his only son, Isaac, and took him to the mountain to give him back to God with the utter confidence that if God needed to resurrect his own son from the dead in order to fulfill the promise, God would do that which seemed impossible. So he had the obedience of faith. He took his son to give him to God with the confidence that God would resurrect him from the dead if that's what it took to fulfill God's promise to Abraham. That's obedience of faith. By faith, Moses preferred to suffer with the children of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. His confidence in God moved him to endure with God's people rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a while. That's the obedience of faith. The whole chapter, 11th chapter of Hebrews, talks about people who had confidence in God that wrought within them a righteousness or an obedience because they trusted God. What is the object of faith? What is the object of faith? God is the object of faith. The object of faith, however, has to be more specific than that. Object of faith is the character of God. The character of God gives the mind reasons to trust God. Faith in God is a reasonable, intelligent act of the mind. The object of faith is a reasonable, intelligently perceived object. God has, through His Son, given us so many evidences, both in the promising and in the coming of the Son, and in the words of the Son, and in the work of the Son, to demonstrate that His character can be trusted. There are so great evidences laid out before us as proofs that He can be trusted, utterly trusted. Jesus is the pinnacle of the reasons to trust God. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I came to do His work. I came to testify of the truth that you may believe. Everything that the Father does, I see doing, I do." The way that the Father loves me, I have loved you. So love one another the way that the Father has loved me. Pat? Words that He speaks are the words of the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus, looking at Him in depth, continues to pour out reasons to our minds to trust God with our past, our present, and our future. To trust Him in regards to sin, that whoever believes in Him won't perish, even though they deserve to perish. That those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled if they will believe in Him. Doesn't matter whether you believe in Jesus or believe in the Father. Jesus said, "You believe in me. Believe in God, believe also in me." It doesn't matter. As long as you know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. If you believe me, understand you're believing God. If you want to believe in the Father and trust in Him, that's okay. Because the Father and I are one. Not one the same, one in kind, one in purpose, one in character. Somebody told me recently, they went through an experience and they said, "I have gained such a view of the Father, an elevated view of the Father, but Jesus has diminished, and I'm concerned. I don't see Him so clearly anymore." I said, "Don't let that be a cause of anxiety to you. Jesus came to reveal the Father. The more you see of Jesus, the more you're going to see of the Father. And the more successful the ministry of Jesus is to you, the more the Father will take on new light and understanding of His character." Just as we don't look at the Holy Spirit and say, "Oh, I don't see the work of the Spirit in my life. All I see is Jesus and His glory and His love." Well, that's an evidence that the Holy Spirit is successful. If you say, "I don't see Jesus much anymore. All I see is the Father and His glory and His love and His benevolence and His wisdom." Don't concern yourself. The ministry of Jesus has been successful. Amen. And then when you say, "Oh, I think of the Father, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name," and I think of the Father's glory and His love, then I begin to think of the cross, and that He loves us so much He sent His Son, and then my mind is turned back to Jesus. Don't be concerned. The ministry of the Father is being successful in glorifying the Son to our minds. Our minds cannot exhaust the glories and the benevolence and the understanding of the benevolence of God. We turn to the Spirit and He turns us to the Son. We turn to the Son, it glorifies the Father, and we think about the Father, and all we can see is His love manifest in the Son. It continues to feed us so we never hunger again. It continues to satisfy our longing and our thirst so we need not thirst. To those who believe in Him, character of God, but more specifically than just the character of God. We are talking about the object of faith for convicted sinners subject to the wrath of God. And the character of God is not the only object and not a sufficient object, because the character of God to the sinner, as Martin Luther experienced for years, the righteousness of God as he contemplated, demanded that God send Martin Luther to hell, and he saw no hope except to be going to hell under the wrath of God. The character of God, as Martin Luther contemplated, demanded that no sinner enter the kingdom of God. And the righteousness of God, to Martin Luther, was the justice of God not relenting, regardless of what the sinner may do, to either repent or turn from his ways or do penance or confess or take the sacrament. It didn't matter. The righteousness of God was firm. And it is firm. And that's not a sufficient, not quite sufficient object of confidence for the sinner under the wrath of God. More specifically, to the sinner under the wrath of God, is God's willingness to be merciful to one who deserves wrath, and God's willingness to give favor to those who deserve none of His benefits. Sinner can be brought to think about the various things of the character of God, and the laws of the mind will demand, and he will place upon himself the willingness to believe that God is good. But goodness demands justice. There's no reason to believe because God is good He will set aside the penalty of sin. Goodness and justice are cousins. But it is the mercy of God and the grace of God that the sinner sees as the open door and hope for his state. And with all your talkings for your own object of faith, and in your talkings with other people, you must understand that they must move from conviction of their sins, conviction to confidence in the mercy and grace of God, intelligently and properly understood. The penal substitutionary view of the atonement is not a picture of the grace of God. That Jesus Christ suffered the entire penalty due the sinner as the reason why God will forgive sins is not an object of grace and mercy. It is an object of justice. And if you're going to take the convicted sinner to a confident sinner, you cannot present the idea that Jesus suffered the penalty under the law. Because if that's the case, it's commercial justice. It is commercial justice. He paid a debt, so I don't have to pay it. There's no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness. It's justice. But properly understood, mercy is forgiveness or pardon. The willingness of a person who is owed a great deal to simply say, "You do not have to pay. I will let it go. I will suffer the loss. You owe me, but I will suffer the loss." And grace is the same person saying, "Not only will I suffer the loss and let you off, I will treat you differently than you deserve to be treated. I will treat you as if you were my friend and you never owed me a penny." Why? Because He is merciful. He is gracious. And what about His justice? The blood of Jesus answers to the law in some fashion that makes it safe for God to demonstrate His grace and mercy to the sinner. But the grace and mercy are the objects of faith for the sinner. Atonement of Jesus Christ is not Him receiving all of the punishment due the sinner. There's no grace to trust in there. There's no mercy shown there. and there's no mercy and there's no forgiveness. If you were able to sit in court and hear the evidence against your sin and hear the verdict, go back to court and hear the sentence pronounced, and if you could somehow, by some means, after all that proceeding was finished and you're sitting in your cell waiting for the final execution of what you deserve, if you could somehow listen into the governor's office and listen to him to talk about your case and listen to the governor say, "Son, because of what you did, I can pardon so-and-so. I can let them go and not execute them. I can bring them back into the favor of my government because of what you did. Because you suffered and died. Because you gave up your life, he can live." And what does that mean, giving up your life? What is the value of the well-being of one person compared to the value of the well-being of another? The happiness or well-being of one is equal to the happiness or the well-being of another. What is more valuable? Happiness of one or the happiness of five? Well-being of five. Well-being of five is more valuable than the well-being of one. What's the more valuable, the well-being of one or the well-being of 5 billion? 5 billion. What's more valuable, the well-being of one or the well-being of God? And how much more valuable? Infinitely more. Christ gave a valuable consideration to the government of God to secure public justice. Now think with me and contemplate this idea. The value of God's well-being and happiness is infinite compared to mine. But he was willing to give up what is infinitely valuable and sacrifice it for my good. He gave up his life. It is not that Jesus, a man, suffered what I should suffer, but the Son of God, whose well-being is infinite and never deserved punishment, willingly gave up his life and the value of its well-being, so that my well-being could be established through faith and confidence in the mercy of God and Christ's sacrifice. Contemplate that. Regardless of whether you understand it or not, understand this. The Bible declares, because Jesus gave up his life, laid it down as a sacrifice, God can go ahead with his mercy and grace that he always has had for sinners and safely do it in his kingdom. Now listen carefully and then we'll close. To the convicted sinner, not just the awakened sinner, not just the theologically aroused sinner, but to the awakened and convicted sinner, who knows he is not holy, that knows he's in bondage to sin, he must be moved from his unbelief in God's benevolence to trust in the benevolent mercy and grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. And therein is the challenge of the Church of Jesus Christ to move people from conviction to not just know they ought to trust God, but to trust God. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Any other instructions before believing God is to ask them to do something in unbelief, and then another thing they will do in unbelief will please God. Eve did not sin until she was willing to believe the lie that God did not love her. Until she was willing to believe that God is not benevolent, she did not yield. In fact, it wasn't until she doubted the benevolence of God that the tree looked good to her and desirable for food. It suggests to my mind that without the influence of the tempter, she would not have had a natural appetite for that particular fruit. It had been there all along. But Satan came in and said, "Had God said?" "Yes, he has said we can eat every tree, you know, have every tree but this one." "Yeah, but he doesn't really love you. The reason he prohibited it is because there's something good in it for you, and he doesn't want you to have everything that's good. He doesn't really love you. He's keeping back some things that are for your good." When she believed that lie, then she yielded to temptation. And to correct the great lie of the universe that God cannot be trusted and is not benevolent, God sent His Son, seed of David according to the flesh, resurrected by the Spirit of Holiness according to the Spirit of Holiness, to demonstrate and declare and show that He's the Son of God. So that through His life and believing in Him, sinners can be saved. You and I can be saved. To correct the great lie of the universe, God has demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the demonstration of God's love, the death of Christ, not a demonstration of His wrath. If you want to know if God can be believed, you look at Jesus and His death on the cross and come to an understanding of it and what's going on there and what sent Him there. The demonstration of God's love. That's the reasons to trust Him. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He can be trusted because even before we trusted in Him, or we're believing in Him, or we're obeying Him, He demonstrates His love. So to those who do not even deserve that kind of treatment, He gave them that kind of treatment, made that kind of provision. That's the challenge of the church. It's easy to convict people. If any of you heard that tape by Parris Reed, he had The Use of the Law. He demonstrates that every man's mind can recall their sins. That's not conviction. Remember, conviction is when the Holy Spirit takes the truth and brings the conviction to the person, not that they have sinned, but what sin is. When they have been convicted of what sin is and that they are guilty of what sin is, not having sinned, but what sin is, and that's them, then they are proper subjects for mercy and grace and not before. That's our challenge, folks. That's the challenge of the Church of Jesus Christ around the world, is to grapple with and understand the objects of faith and be able to take the mind of the convicted sinner and actually move him to trust God. Actually have obedience of faith by first of all bringing him to faith, and then he will have obedience of faith and he will attain to the righteousness that Jews never attained to through his faith. Through your faith, it works in you a righteousness, a willingness of obedience to God and the known will of God to you. Does it not? That's the obedience of faith. It only happened because you were willing to put your confidence in God and His willingness to be merciful and gracious to the sinner, to you. So to close, person says, "How, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to get out of my sin? I'm in bondage. to my appetites, my desires, to sin, continually sin. What must I do? Don't say stop sinning. Don't say stop sinning. Your answer for yourself is not, well, I just stopped sinning. That's how I stopped sinning. No. Anybody who stops sinning is because their hearts have been purified by faith. The only person that ever got victory over the world is because of their faith. This is the victory over the world, even our faith, John said. The only person who ever stopped hungering and thirsting because they believed in Jesus to be the bread of life and the water of life. So when somebody is talking to you and you're giving your testimony, you're witnessing, and they make inquiry, you must tell them the first thing God requires is that you trust Him. I'll close with this illustration. I was in this very room after a Bible study one Friday night, and somebody was talking to me and they brought up their state. And we talked and we talked and we talked until it boiled down to one issue. And the one issue was their faith in God and whether they would believe God. And I said, why won't you trust God? And the person said, because I fear what will happen to me. Unwilling to trust God, willing to fear. This person knew that if they trusted God, then they would have to trust Him, and however He chose to arrange their life, they would have to have the confidence that His wisdom was moved by His benevolence, and all things would work together for good if she would love Him. She feared that she wouldn't get what she wanted, so she wouldn't trust God. If she was willing to trust God, her fears would be cast out. Bondage to sin would be broken. She would have life. She would cease to be perishing in her sins. But it came down, clearly seen by that mind, unwilling to trust God. For fear, she wouldn't get what she really wanted. That's the issue, folks. It's faith that breaks the bondage of sin in life. And that's the only thing that breaks that bondage, is trusting in God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, go beyond my words. Give us understanding. Give us understanding to see that when we tell a person they must believe, that we need to have the wisdom to tell them in such a way that it moves them to believe and not just be another command of law. Teach us how to present the evidence of God and reasons to trust in Him. And Father, I pray that each one of us shall, not for the sake of others whom we may talk to, but for the sake of bringing honor and glory and praise to Your name at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that our faith will be genuine, as Peter said, though tested by fire, it will come out pure. For Father, it is our confidence and our willingness to rest in You and Your benevolence and in Your mercy and grace to us that breaks the power of sin in our life, gives us victory over the world, purifies our heart, and works by love. Keep our mind, Lord, attended to You and Your character as reasons to trust You. And You've also commanded us to guard our minds. So we do that too, Lord. I thank You for the various things You've done in various lives that I'm aware of. You have tested faith that was professed, and through various trials, Lord, You have brought it forth and shown it to be gold. In some cases, you have shown some people that their faith was not faith. And you caused them to see what faith really is and produce that in their lives, Lord. Thank you for your mercy and grace to us. It is that in which we trust to keep our hearts pure before you and to keep them cleansed. We do not trust, Lord, in our own knowledge of what we ought to be, but we attain unto righteousness through our faith in you. Be with everyone who has come and those who could not be here tonight. May our obedience of faith work by love when we are together, seeking the good of one another, encouraging one another with our faith. May all of us be faithful witnesses. May those to whom you have called and given the grace to do so be wise ministers of the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.